We are in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God? You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? As I read this song, I am struck again by how many times I've felt that way. He asks the question in the midst of this, what can they do to me? And then he says, all day long they twist my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. That's what they can do to you, but in the long run they can't do anything. But this is a psalm from King David, and he's telling us about what it feels like when you're innocent and yet oppressed, when you're persecuted when you've done no wrong, when you're punished for doing good. And I cannot help but think that these are some of the most particularly painful of human experiences, right along there with personal betrayal. You're in the right, and yet you're still being hounded. You're still being persecuted. You still have enemies coming after you. But even in this, in our lives as Christians, there is purpose. And again, I emphasize that. For a believer, there is purpose in even this. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says this. Paul writing to the Roman church. And not only that, but we believers, also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or steadfastness, and perseverance character, and character hope. I read that as a new Christian years ago, and I recall thinking to myself, wait a minute, I have to glory in tribulations? I have to look on the good side of those things that cause me stress and pain? And it's not that I have to look on those things, it's that those things are there, the good side is there on those things, as me being a child of God. God works all things together for good in my life, in all our lives, who believe in Christ. And so yes, we can glory in tribulations. We can know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. There is purpose for the believer's life in these things. So much in contrast to those who are not believers. In addition, we know from the New Testament that we are refined and strengthened in enduring trials. In fact, James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us in his book even to rejoice. Verses 2 through 4 in James chapter 1. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So, I glory in tribulations, and now I have to count it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The problem I have personally as a believer with this is that in the midst of the tribulations, whatever they might be, I find it extremely difficult to maintain this biblical viewpoint. I find it difficult personally to actually experience that joy. I think as I'm maturing in my Christian walk, I'm getting closer to that. But then when I read Psalms like David's here, I take heart because David was a man after God's own heart. And he had a difficult time too. Now that's why he was motivated to pen some of these psalms for us 3,000 years ago, to express that difficulty. But then he always in his psalms reminds himself what the purposes are and who is in fact on his side, despite what it may appear according to his circumstances. And like so many other divinely inspired works of David, this warrior king of ancient Israel, this psalm is rich in profound instruction for us today. For though he cries out, at first, especially in complaint to God, that in itself is a testament to his dependence and faith. You don't cry out to a God you don't have a relationship with. You don't cry out to a God with the cries of your heart when you don't believe he's there listening. So even his initial complaints to God are a testament of his faith and an example for us. So let's begin. Here we are. It is very interesting. The shape of my notes at the moment. Psalm 56, verses 1 and 2, I hope. To the chief musician, it says, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. I'd like to comment on some of the attribution of these songs. These psalms, actually. It says it's a song, not just a psalm to be spoken. It's set to a tune. I imagine it was part of the top 40 popular songs back then. It's a song that was called The Silent Dove in Distant Lands. I don't know whether we ever will recover the music to that in this life, but I hope to hear it in heaven someday. It was written in response to David looking back on his history as the king of Israel when he was captured by the Philistines in Gath. Now, he was captured by the Philistines because he was fleeing from his own king, Saul, who was trying to kill him. One minute he tried to kill him, the next minute he'd say, oh, David, my son, and then come play the harp for me, and then he would come play the harp, and then a spirit would possess Saul, and he'd try to pin him to the wall. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear more than once. Mixed message, to be sure. And it says it's a miktam. That's a Hebrew word, means from engraving. And because of that, you normally engrave jewelry or gold or silver or other precious metals. This is come to be known as a sign that this is one of the golden psalms. It's a golden psalm of David. It's the second such. The first is Psalm 16. He begins then with, be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. So this is his cry, his complaint, and it's from his heart. And note the content. He's repeating, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. We want God's mercy. Oftentimes, when we look at others who are offending us in some way, we want God's justice. But when it comes to ourselves, I find myself wanting God's mercy more than I want his justice, because I know what I deserve. Mercy is God granting us what we don't deserve. There's a difference between even God's grace and God's mercy. God's grace, something that he is well known for, is us receiving that unmerited favor which we cannot ever deserve. Whereas mercy is not receiving the judgment that we inevitably and irrevocably do deserve. So we cry out, I cry out for God's mercy. And the reason in this instance that he's crying out is because man would swallow him up. Man fights against me, he says. Man oppresses me. Man hounds me. Man gives me no rest. Man gives me no safety. And there are so many of them. I felt that way. I've been there. And he cries out, O Most High. So he's crying out this complaint about all of his enemies. And the verbs that he used, swallow and fight and oppress and hound, they are really graphic pictures of what he feels like deep down in his heart. And this was the king. So if the king of Israel could feel that way, even in retrospect from when he writes this, God understands that we often feel that way ourselves. Verses 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is a song that my children learned when they were growing up. I think by
Steve Green.
Steve Green, thank you, Anna.
You're welcome.
Even when I read this now, because we've played the songs 10,000 times, 10,000 times, I hear that in my mind. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. But the wisdom of that statement is that fear is banished by trust. Not trust in man, not trust in riches, not trust in a politician or in some circumstance, our bank account, but trust in God, trust in the personal God. That is where and when fear is banished. And that is a lesson I find myself constantly learning. Because there are many things in life today, nowadays especially, that can promote fear, that can promote uncertainty and feeling set upon and persecuted. And it's not trust in the man upstairs, generically, but trust in Yahweh, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one, the one who reveals himself in Scripture. To this day, in the corporate world that I am involved in every weekday and sometimes on the weekends as well, I hear statements like, well, the man upstairs must be looking out for me. The man upstairs is the person on the next floor. It is not the holy God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. The man upstairs is a concept of human imagination, and it trivializes, oftentimes, the whole concept and being of God. God is not something that we can control in our imagination. The world would like it to be so. The world would like God to fit neatly in a nice conceptual box. There when you need him in the foxhole, but no other demands. The amicable grandfather in the sky who winks at our sin and really just wants the best for us. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy and righteous and cannot abide sin. And declares that there's only one method of forgiveness of our sin. And that method was the death of his son on the cross. Without that transaction that took place on the cross, Jesus taking upon himself the sin of the world, our sin, and paying that price at that moment in time, we would not have any basis to enter into heaven, to enter into eternal life. And we were made for eternal life. I recall my children growing up, when they were first confronted in a way that they understood with death. Maybe it was a bird carcass they saw on the lawn, or a smushed dog on the road, or a cat, or something. Their invariable response was grief and just offense, just insult. Death is not something that we as children understand or accept. Death is an affront. It is not what was intended by God for creation. We were intended to live forever. And it was sin entering in the world that brought with it death. And there will come a day, God promises, when the last enemy, death, will be vanquished. Jesus won the war on the cross. And there will come a time when that victory will be made evident to the rest of the world. And that's why it says repeatedly in Scripture, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we, through Christ, have victory even over death. Then he says, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? He repeats this spiritual principle, praising God's word. He does that repeatedly throughout this psalm. And it's a refrain, I believe, that he uses to remind his heart. I know these things, God. I know your faithfulness. I know your love for me. I know your care for me because of your word. So I will praise your word. I will praise your word because it tells me who you are. I will praise your word because you have lovingly revealed yourself to me through your word. That's what David is saying. For it is his word that informs us about his nature and his purpose in our lives. And it is in trust in he who gave us the word that banishes the fear. That's why David repeats this. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. That's a statement of declaration of will. I will not fear. I choose not to fear because I believe in the one in whom I trust. And it is trust in that power that makes us be able to say with David, well, what can man do to me? In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said this to his disciples and to us. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him, God, who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, not man, not flesh. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? A direct reference to this psalm. Verses 5 and 7. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. So again, despite his lofty declaration, he resumes his complaining. I am so like David in that regard. Lord, be merciful to me, Lord. They hound me, they persecute me, but I will trust in you and I will not fear. But Lord, they're hounding me, they're persecuting me. The fact that David reveals such an honest human heart and that the Holy Spirit inspired him to pen this psalm so that we can know 3,000 years later that this is behavior that God knows about in our lives. He knows we are weak. So the refrain that he repeats here is coupled by his complaining. And then when he asks the question, what can man do to me? He starts listing those things. They twist my words. They take what he says and they make fake news out of it. Their thoughts are against me for evil. When they think of him, they don't think of him, what a swell guy David is. They think of him in terms of what they can do to harm him, what they can do to destroy him, what they can do to undermine his authority as king of Israel. And then they gather together. They're not content to do all these things separately. They combine. They form alliances as David being their common enemy. So it's not just one or two, but there's bands of his enemies gathering around, gathering together to twist his words and to plan evil things against him. And notice that they hide. They wait in ambush. And they mark or they note where he walks and what he does. They stalk him so that they can ambush him. That's what it felt like to be David under those circumstances. And the fact that he had to flee to the Philistines, enemies of Israel, to save himself from the king of Israel, Saul, his predecessor, must have been very heartbreaking to him. Because he loved Saul. And when Saul turned against him, it was a betrayal that pierced his heart. And even though he had opportunity throughout his travails with Saul to kill Saul, through faithfulness to God and through a belief in God's righteousness, he refused to do so. In fact, the one time where he just cut the hem of Saul's garment, he felt remorse and repented and cried out to God and told his men who were so wanting to kill Saul at that moment of vulnerability. He said, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed," because Saul was chosen king by God for his purposes. So he cried out to God for forgiveness of that, and he cried out to Saul at some point, asking Saul's forgiveness. That was one of the points in their relationship, if you want to call it a relationship, when Saul said, "Oh, David, you're a more righteous man than me. You don't need to run anymore. Come home." And David was wise enough to say, "That's okay, I'm going to stay in the cave." And the next instant, Saul would send his mercenaries to go after and try to kill David. So his enemies were twisting his words. Their thoughts were all against him. They were gathering together. They were stalking him. And then he says, "Shall they escape by iniquity?" He asked God this question. "Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God." He's reminding himself of what they do. He's reminding himself who is on his side. And then he cries out for God to get them. I gotta admit, I like that too. I like David's honesty. There's several psalms where he does that. "Lord, break their teeth." Now I know as Christians, we're told to turn the other cheek. And I know that we're to go the extra mile. And those are all tenets that we as Christians should strive through the power of the Spirit to obey. But I don't know about you, but there's a fleshly part of my nature that when I am persecuted for righteousness' sake, when I am stalked by enemies and have done no wrong, done nothing to deserve it, my flesh wants a bulldozer. My flesh wants a bazooka so that I can exact vengeance. But then the Lord brings to my heart the fact that he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And I'm comforted by that, because the Lord's vengeance would be far more effective than mine. So David wants God to take care of his enemies. He wants them to be cast down. Then he goes in verses 8 and 9. "You," speaking of God, "you number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" This is David speaking to the Lord, whom he knows loves him. And listen to his awareness of God's comprehensive care, his comprehensive love for David. Whereas his enemies were marking his steps, stalking him, to wait in ambush, to attack, God was numbering his wanderings. God was with him wherever David went. Even when he had to flee to the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, to preserve his life from Saul, God was there, and David recognized that and believed that. "You number my wanderings." And here is a very precious thought. "You put my tears into your bottle." The picture here is that God had a bottle, metaphorically speaking, of David's tears as an indicator of how precious they were to him. Now that's a picture of a loving father. That's a picture of a God who cares. That's a picture of someone who wants us to know that his concern for us is more than we can even conceive of. His thoughts towards us, Scripture says, are more than we can number. He has a future and a hope for us. His plans for us, his children, are for good and not evil. unlike the fleshly enemies that are so oftentimes around us and evident to us, God puts our tears in a bottle. And He writes our trials, He writes our pains in a book. That's what David's saying. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? The picture of comprehensive, detailed, and loving care that God had for David, and by extension, God has for each one of His children. It's just remarkable. We may feel alone and abandoned by God. We may feel that God is silent, does not hear our prayers. We may feel that all are against me, like Elijah said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and they seek my life. And God replies back to him, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Take heart. I have not left you alone, and you are not alone. And David is reminding himself of all of that. He says going forward, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. Now, he's complained. He's cried out for mercy. He's listed the things that his enemies are doing. He's told God, God, take care of them. And then he makes this statement, when I cry out to you, I know my enemies will turn back. Why? Because I know you are for me. I recall before I became a Christian, when I thought about God at all, if he existed, I kind of thought, well, maybe it's the God that Ben Franklin imagined. You know, the deist kind of view. Yeah, if there is a God, he got things going. You know, I pictured this divine finger setting up all the dominoes, creation, whatever you want to consider that. And then, before he sits back and watches the whole show, knocks over the first domino. And everything after that is cause and effect. Not really involved. If he was a personal being, he was sitting back and watching things from heaven. That's what I used to think. Later on, as I became more and more of a dedicated sinner, I didn't even want to think that much. And I tried to convince myself that there was no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I was a fool. I attempted to believe that. I attempted to argue that in my own thinking and out in the world when I was speaking to people. And I would say things, if not out loud, at least in my heart. How can you Christians believe this silly old book? And how can you Christians believe in this mythical sky God? And how can you Christians live your life according to those things? You must be deficient in some way. And then God, in his infinite humor and sense of irony, got a hold of my heart and converted me into a Christian. And the very things that I would question and try to convince myself were true about God, I realized were insanely stupid. That obviously, based on the glory of the heavens, God exists. Based on the impossibility that life was created spontaneously out of non-life. Based on the latest theories of evolution and cosmology, where the universe was supposed to have just happened because nothing exploded. And when nothing exploded, over the course of aeons and aeons of time, the explosion created time, that nothing that exploded became you and me. That's religion. That's a step of faith. The fact that even the smallest, most quote-unquote primitive, simple cell, single-cell organism, contains whole micro factories and cities of self-replicating proteins and DNA and chemicals that make even that one cell's life astoundingly complex. And yet that was supposed to have arisen from inorganic matter, which has never, ever been seen in the world. Now, I recall growing up, I grew up where the experiment in the 50s, I think the Miller experiments, where they supposedly created the primitive Earth environment, and they created some quote-unquote life in a test tube. Well, okay, this is how they did it. They didn't tell you all this. But they had a multi-million dollar laboratory. It wasn't a natural environment. They bombarded the test tube with electroshocks. Oh, that's lightning in the early atmosphere. They made the early atmosphere contain virtually no oxygen. They tried to say they were replicating what they thought was the early Earth's environment, when in fact it was nothing of the kind. And what they ended up with is a bunch of black-looking tar in the sides of the flask that they were using. And yes, there were some enzyme proteins that were spontaneously formed by this multi-million dollar experiment that supposedly replicated life arising from non-life. The problem is that enzymes are not alive. They're just carbon chains. And not only are they not alive, but they had dual-handedness, they're called. There's left-hand and right-handed enzymes, proteins, molecules. And life can only come from left-handed molecules. I don't know why. But there was an equal number of left- and right-handed protein molecules in this goop. And what happens when they combine? They annihilate each other. There was no life. There was no anything except gunk, which you maybe could have used as tar for some reason. But that was promulgated as a big proof that evolution was true. And it wasn't. It took me until I was 40 to get to the truth of that. So I understood now as a Christian what I didn't understand before, that God exists. And David understood that, and he understands that God is for him. And that because God is for him, he will, when he is cried out, when he cries out to God, he knows his enemies will turn back. When I cry out to you, my enemies will turn back because you are for me. So I've come full circle. Not only do I now believe that God exists and that he must exist, it's an inevitability, logically, morally, and spiritually, but he is for me, personally. He's not an aloof, impersonal force. He is my God, just as he was David's God. And he cares for me, loved me and you so much. He sent the second person of the triune Godhead to die on the, to become a human, a baby, born of a woman, and to die on the cross voluntarily for my sin, so that I would not have to suffer eternal damnation. That's how much he cares for me. Verses 10 to 13, in God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, he's repeating his earlier declaration of faith. And note again what he emphasizes. His word. God's word. If we did not have God's revelation, if God did not inspire the Old Testament prophets and then the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to write down precisely what he would have them write down using their personalities and their intellects and their emotions to do so. He's not possessing them, but he's inspiring them. If we did not have that word, and if God did not put upon the ancient Jews to, and I say this with everything that I mean, religiously preserve his word, I mean, they were fanatic about making sure their copies were readable and were accurate. And so much so that they would write the scroll of Isaiah, and they would add the letters down a column and over a column, and they'd do that for the entire scroll. And if it didn't come up to a certain number, they wouldn't go back and try to correct the one or two missed letters. They'd cut up the scroll, burn it, wash their robes, put on, wash themselves, break the pen, the quill, get a new ink pot, put on a clean robe, and start all over again. That's how well the Old Testament was preserved. The New Testament is preserved because there were so many copies. There were more than 24,000 ancient copies of the New Testament. Some of them as early as the late first century. So there is so much preservation of God's Word, and God's Word was so lovingly and divinely inspired that without that Word, what would we do? We would worship something. We would worship gods or goddesses of our own imagination. All the history of humankind, apart from that which is based on the Bible, is ample evidence of that. And today, in our modern world, we may not build little idols to worship, but we worship idols nonetheless. Many of the modern Western adults worship their intellect, or they worship their status, or they worship their wealth, or they worship their job, or their relationships, or their home. We would worship something. We are made to worship. But it is only through God's Word that we know who is the only one worthy of our worship. And that's through His Word. That's why David's declaration here, I will praise His Word, I will praise His Word, is so meaningful for us. Now, I've made it an avocation since I became a Christian to study God's Word, to teach it when I have opportunity, but to study it and to meditate upon it so that my thick skull and my leaky memory has these revelations refreshed and always available to me. Because like David, I will cry out in complaint. I will cry out in fear. But His Word is what can protect us. His Word is what we can hide in our heart and in so doing not sin against Him. Vows made to You are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to You. He lives under a loyalty oath to God. That's basically what this is saying. And such is the nature of His lordship that rather than feel oppressed or repressed by the lordship of God, praise wells up inside David's heart and pours forth from David in this psalm. Vows made to You are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to You. Not I will grit my teeth and resentfully comply with my oath, but I will render praises to You, O God. For You have delivered my soul from death. Have You not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Now he ends with a litany of the reasons for this praise. You have delivered my soul from death. My soul, not necessarily my body. David died, but his soul from death. Now, the Bible teaches about death. We humans have this perspective of death. I think it's widespread, and I know I had it before I became a believer. Death is the end of life. You're born, you live, you die. You know, that carcass of the bird they found in the backyard, you can throw it up in the air and it ain't gonna fly. It ain't gonna tweet, it ain't gonna do nothing. It's dead, and the bird knows nothing after that. That's how I thought of death. You better grab all the gusto you can in this life, because when you're done, you're done. That's not the Bible's view of death. Death is not the cessation of consciousness. Death is not the cessation of life. Death is the separation first of the soul and spirit from the physical shell that the soul and spirit reside in for a time. We are not our bodies. We dwell in our bodies. And death, physical death, is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Now, for Christians, and given the revelations of the New Testament, that death was recouched in terms of sleep, because it looks like you're sleeping. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they understood that the separation of the soul and spirit from the body was a temporary state. Now, we know that the soul does not sleep, because Paul teaches us that absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no such thing as soul sleep. But the body appears to sleep. And it's a euphemism for that separation that takes place. For a Christian, because that separation is temporary. Now, that's the first death. And unless the Lord returns for his church, every human being is guaranteed to experience that first death. Unless the Lord returns and snatches us up. There's another death, however, in Scripture. And that's the second death. And that is the eternal separation of the soul and spirit from God. And that is called hell. It is also called the lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. It is eternal damnation. It is not cessation of anything. In fact, it is an exquisitely capable resurrected body feeling eternal torment. And never for an instant in all of eternity looking for any relief. That's the second death. So David is saying, you have delivered my soul from death. He's speaking of both, whether he knew it or not. So of course he praises God, because he knew that God would deliver him from death. Now we know even more surely, because we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. David did not have that full revelation, but he still had faith that God would deliver his soul from death. And then he says, have you not kept my feet from falling? The picture is of walking along a ledge. And when you walk along a ledge, on one side is the cliff wall, and on the other side is the abyss. And the goal of whoever's walking on the ledge is to go to a wide place. Set my feet on a wide path, the psalmist will say elsewhere. But the goal was not to fall off the cliff. And that's the picture here. David is saying, you have kept my feet from falling. The razor-thin edge between life and death, the razor-thin edge that his enemies, David's enemies, made even thinner, God was able to keep him from falling off of. Another reason why he was praising God. And then finally he says, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. This is a reference to resurrection. Now, whether David understood that fully or not, we do. There will come a day when we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, or we will have our glorified bodies. We will be resurrected. When we pass from this life, we who are believers, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. When he returns, we will receive our resurrected bodies, and they will feel no pain. They will no longer be subject to any weakness or death, and those bodies will live forever in blessedness. And that is to walk before God in the light of the living. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to putting this life aside, to taking this tent, this fleshly tent that I have, and trading it in for a building not made with hands, for a dwelling that will never perish. And that's why David is praising his God. So he praises him because he delivers his soul from death, he keeps his feet from falling, so that he knows he will walk before God in the land of the living. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that both David's complaints and his reminders serve as important instruction for us. Instruction so that we don't condemn ourselves. We don't kick ourselves over and over again. Oh, Lord, I'm so unfaithful. I'm complaining. I'm fearful. Yes, he knows. He knows we're both those things. We're unfaithful and we are fearful. And we know that our love is imperfect. He knows all that. He loves us anyway. And he makes provision for us anyway. And we see that example in David. So his example is not only that we are human and so was he, but how to prescribe a remedy for that is to remind our hearts who's on our side versus who's against us. Mere human beings are against us. The world may be against us, but God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We've learned that his complaints are honest and from the heart. That's David. He was transparent. There's no facade in David's Psalms of a false godly joy. When he was grim, he was grim. When he was afraid, he was afraid. When he was angry, he said, "Lord, break their teeth." He was real. There was no grin and bear it kind of fakeness about him. But he, in his fears and in his anger, he cast his cares faithfully at the throne of heaven, knowing that God would listen. And as that, that's another important instruction and example for us. We've learned that David didn't stop and wallow in his complaints. He didn't wallow in his feeling picked on or persecuted. He didn't wallow or drench himself in his fear. But he looked to his faithful, loving God for rescue, for refuge, for justice, and for safety, and for peace that passes understanding, even in the midst of the worst trials. And finally, we've learned that fear and trust in God are mutually exclusive. When we trust in God, fear flees. 1 John 4:18 says this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." May we have that perfect love and trust in our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that we can come before you in praise and worship, and in adoration for all that you are and all that you promise. We thank you especially, Father, for your Son, whom you sent as that perfect and effective sacrifice for our sin on the cross. All we need to do, Father, is appropriate that remedy in our hearts and in our minds. Confess our sin and confess our need for a Savior. And Father, if that is the cry of our hearts from the sincerity of our hearts, Father, you promise that we have, at that moment, eternal life and that our sins are forgiven. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is 35. Wait.
35A.
Did we just do 35A?
No, 36A.
Oh, 35A.